Well, folks, it's 4 o'clock, so I was thinking we'd start. Does that work?
Yes, you're the boss.
I'm not the community, so is it?
No, just go ahead and start, go ahead and start and they'll wander in.
Okay.
Don't be offended.
Yeah, no, I know about that. Well, so just a word or two about kind of the last 125 years in the Bible world. It's true that there have been a whole bunch of discoveries, almost all in North Africa, of new writings from the earliest centuries of Christianity. Probably the most exciting one and the most paradigmatic one is that Nag Hammadi. Anybody know the word Nag Hammadi? So Nag Hammadi is a little town in central Egypt. In 1945, there were two farmers that went out as usual. You know that story about the Nile, when the Nile floods and then comes back into its banks, then you have the growing season. And so what farmers do at that point in central Egypt is they know that the flood of the Nile has actually brought a whole bunch of fertilizer. And so you go out into the hills and you find fertilizer. And these two guys were up in the hills collecting fertilizer for their crops for the coming season. And they came upon a large stone jar about that high. And you know, if you're in Egypt and you've got a long legacy of found treasure. So if you find a large sealed stone jar, you think, aha, the treasure of the Pharaoh, or something like that. And so, on the other hand, you think maybe it's sealed to hide a genie in it. So you don't quite know whether to break open the jar or not. These guys break open the jar, really big jar, and are unbelievably disappointed. Neither genie nor Pharaoh's treasure, but 52 small leather-bound books. They should always take this home, it's just books. And so they do drag it into their courtyard and leave it in the courtyard. About 7 months later, their mom, in the coolest part of the Egyptian year, their mom says, you know, it's so cold in here, we've got to have a fire. Could you go out and get some of that papyrus in that jar and start a fire with it? And they do. Eventually, the 52 books in that jar get to Cairo and are found by Western scholars. And it turns out that those 52 books are writings from the earliest of Christianity, almost all of which we've never read before. So that is 52 of about the over 100 that we've found in various places over the last 125 or so years. When I talk about this around the country, I get three questions. Why did no one ever tell me about these writings? Why isn't it in my Bible? And then when we read a little bit of them, they say something like, I feel like I've found my long lost brother or sister, in which I find a voice that's similar to the ones I know in the biblical family, but different as well. Well, one of those documents that you have in hand, most of you, the prayer of Thanksgiving. And since I kind of like to start Bible study with a prayer, I would suggest that. And by the way, you've got an introduction on the back of it to this little book. I'd like us to pray together out loud, verses 5 through 12. So let's take a deep breath, center ourselves, breathe in spirit, and read together. We rejoice that in the body you have made us divine through your knowledge. The thanksgiving of the human who reaches you is this alone, that we know you. We have known you, O light of mind. O light of life, we have known you. O womb of all that grows, we have known you.
O womb pregnant with the nature of the Father, we have known you. O never-ending endurance of the Father who gives birth, so we worship your goodness. One wish we ask, we wish to be protected in knowledge. One protection we desire, that we may not stumble in this life.
Amen. Well, so, you know, some of us are going to spend 2 weeks together talking about the Bible and other parts of the early Christian family of literature. And so I just want to say today, and I hope you'll there'll be occasion for me to say it again, that you can't trust biblical scholars. It's just a real farce what we biblical scholars do, and I've been at this for over 40 years, but we try to talk about what documents from 2,000 years ago mean. And we have very little evidence. And the atmosphere in our own culture is so charged about what the Bible does and doesn't mean, it's a minefield. Even if we did have evidence, how we might talk about what those documents were about in their early settings. So you'll find me over the next 2 weeks saying things like, you know, we know that, and just if you would, when I have those words coming out of my mouth, would you say, oh, poor Hal, he forgot that he's making half of it up. So I'll ask you forgiveness in advance. I'm trained in a kind of an arrogant way of working that we, when you supposedly study the Bible and stuff, that you know a lot. And the odds are against that. Just to say a little bit about my own history. I was not interested in these 100 or so documents that were discovered in the last 100 years for about half of my scholarly career. Many of you know I'm also a pastor, but I was not interested in this stuff. It was only the public that I found myself speaking to in my own church, around the country as I made addresses, and in my seminary teaching that insisted that I do my homework. And finally, against my better judgment, I began to learn a bit about this material. And for my own self, what you want to know about me, so you can see that I'm manipulating you, is that I'm personally invested in this spiritual. So it turns out that knowing a bunch of these new documents for me has changed a bunch of my relationship to myself and my relationship to God. When I seem like I'm going off the deep end or thinking I know too much, no, it probably has to do with that kind of investment, and that kind of investment isn't always controllable. So this week we get to talk about just a little kind of slice of that. So we're going to dive deep into reading two books together. We're going to read the Gospel of John together, and we're going to read the Gospel of Mary together. I'm not going to say much about Mary today because I want to set that up. And recognize, as I said this morning, that since this institution has sort of wanted to ground itself in John in its sort of theme verse for the summer, it seemed appropriate that we start there. But I'm going to ask questions that John and Mary ask together today. And then tomorrow we will go straight at pairing the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of John. Just a little bit more about that. Mary was found in a Cairo market in the 1890s, the Gospel of Mary. It took 70 years for the first translation to occur, and that was in German. It very slowly came to to light, and even now I would say most people don't know that the Gospel of Mary exists. We think this is the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, but the text doesn't say Mary Magdalene. It's just simply clear by its portrait of this Mary, and by the way, one quarter of all the women in Galilee at that time were called Mary. So we don't know whether this is Mary Magdalene. People are, we're kind of guessing at that. That we'll look at a little bit more about that as we look at John in comparison and contrast. They're probably written in about the same time of the late first or early second century. Just to say about resources, I'm going to leave this this table here, and I've got some things on it that if you'd like to take home, you can. So for tonight, there are about 20 copies of the text of the Gospel of Mary and an introduction that I've written for it, about a 5-page introduction. If you want to take that home and be prepared tomorrow, that would be wonderful. That the introduction and the text comes from a book I've written called A New Testament, A Bible for the 21st Century, combining traditional and newly discovered texts. We'll talk about that maybe next week. There's also a bigger handout that sort of goes at it, introducing a number of these of these texts, and when you don't, if you don't want to read a 600-page book, Ruth asked me to also promo a book of mine that we're going to be talking about when we see the, those of you who want to see the movie Frozen River on Thursday night. We're bouncing off a chapter in this book about the Gospel of Mark that. And we're going to be relating that movie to the Gospel of Mark. Ruth, do you want to say something?
Yeah, can I say something about both books?
Yeah.
I just want to say that both of them are available in the bookstore, and that the smaller one, if you want to buy it after you leave here, it costs $90, but you can get it for $20 right now in the bookstore. So yeah, they're both available.
And the larger one you can get everywhere online for $20. And I think you're charging $50, right? No, just kidding. Let's talk about the Gospel of John. And I want to talk today mostly about, because this is one of the places where John and Mary, as Gospels, have a lot of common territory. I want to talk about John and gender. In other words, what does John say about the meaning of human gender? You might say, well, why would we think John knows anything about gender? And I just want to say that it's my experience that the Bible is one of the forces in our society that imposes gender identity on us in many ways. And so that we interrogate and try to learn from and discuss with and fight against biblical texts that have certain gender stereotypes or gender truths, it seems appropriate. So we're going to today ask John, see what we can learn about masculinity and femininity in the Gospel of John today. That will be a setup for tomorrow, where it turns out Mary is interested in that question and has got really new, different kind of information than most of the other Gospels have. John, overall, as a book, as I said, written in the last part of the first century, that would be, you know, probably three generations after Jesus lived. We don't, the word John, again, is a common name. We have no idea who wrote the Gospel of John. Even in the ancient world, they had figured out that the Gospel of John and the Revelation to John, those books were written by two different Johns. And we simply, the book, the Gospel of John itself, never says, I'm John, this is which John I am. Matter of fact, the book of the Gospel never says it's written by somebody named John. The only time we have the word John in the entire gospel, besides when referring to John the Baptist, is in the title. And you need to know, in the ancient world, contrary to our world, books didn't have titles. Nor did the authors want to be promoted for writing them. In fact, authors in that day didn't want to be named on the front cover. Rather, they wanted to have you think that one of their teachers wrote it, or someone they admired. So who wrote the Gospel of John? The only way we know how to think about that is to think about it in terms of what kind of person this person seems to be, this writer seems to be, by virtue of what he or she is saying. So you notice already that I'm advertising all of the things I don't know. So we don't know whether the Gospel of John is written in Egypt, or Israel, or Syria, or Greece, or Rome, or Spain. By that time, there are probably Christ followers in all of those places. All right, so now you know a lot about John. But we'll dive in now to some text of John fairly soon. And before I go any further, let me just stop and ask for protests or questions or thoughts as we are at the end of the preamble. Yes?
I just walked in late, so I just want to ask you about what dates this the books were found that you were talking about, and then were found originally, and then when they were found by Western.
Oh, sure. For instance, the Nag Hammadi jar we've carbon dated, that the actual papyri and ink dates to the middle of the 4th century. Now you would say, oh, that's really late. The interesting thing is that we don't have that many manuscripts from the actual traditional New Testament by the end of the 4th century. So it's very early. And even though a text, for instance, we might have the papyrus from the middle of the 4th century, we try to figure out when it was actually written, because all we have, the manuscripts we have, are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. We have no original manuscript of any book in the Bible.
How would you know if it was an original or not?
They're all so different, and they have different possibilities. We don't find anyone that they all seem to be following. And so there are about 5,000 variations in the New Testament from the 150 or so manuscripts that are the earliest carbon dated ones. So yeah, I really don't completely know that we don't have it. If it was the original, then it doesn't look like very many people followed it. Okay, and by the way, kind of wave your hands before I ask for questions and protests and the like. Just a moment, as we pause, let me ask in your own life to think, and you may not want to say this out loud, but think about where in your life the Bible has informed, for good or for bad, what kind of man or woman you are. Just stop and think. Where has something in the Bible, for good, for your good or for your bad, imposed on you or given to you a model for being woman or man? And then notice how you feel about that. I'll give you mine. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus cries a lot. In the Gospel, no other Gospel does Jesus cry. Crying as a man in my culture is sort of a deal. I remember when my father taught me to shoot my first animal as a rancher, how I felt like crying when I killed our cow, and I was 7. But I knew that I wasn't supposed to because I was a man. I'm a fairly good crier these days, and I noticed that I am both scared of and reliant on Jesus crying in the Gospel of John when I read that. So we'll be exploring inside ourselves as well as these texts as we go along. A little bit about the scholarship on the Gospel of John and the issue of gender. By and large, for the Bible and the New Testament, when feminism hit Western culture, all of a sudden we Bible folks decided we should be interested in issues of gender. And so one can trace the scholarship about gender in the Bible to the 1970s. Basically, nobody thought about that question before, not the least consciously. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who is still kind of the empress of feminist scholars in the United States and in the world, says that the Gospel of John has the best models for women there are. She thought she was going to hate John, and when she studied it, she ended up thinking a lot of it, what it had to say for women. Later, some people were kind of fussing with her about that, and we'll talk a little bit in a few minutes about passages in John which make us want to agree with Professor Schussler Fiorenza and disagree.
Chris.
Yes, Peter.
You know, you mentioned the middle of the 4th century, so that would be like 350 or something like
mm-hmm.
that. And, you know, just setting the stage, was Egypt part of the Roman Empire at that time?
Yes.
And so the Council of Nicaea was in 325, that's what I just looked up. And so obviously the Council of Nicaea basically set the canon and do you think that may be why it was hidden?
Oh, you know, that's funny. I also, in seminary, somebody taught me that the Council of Nicaea set the canon, simply bogus. There's nothing in the Council of Nicaea that sets anything but the creeds. There's a chapter in my book that actually maps out how the New Testament was quite sloppily decided. Somewhere between the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 6th century. That's a good question, and but we can't rely on it. Let me talk now about Jesus and John and gender. One of the biggest things you may know about John as a gospel is so different than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's basically, for instance, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus teaches in these little parables and aphorisms, kind of pithy little sayings. In John, Jesus gives speeches that go on for pages. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus hardly ever teaches about himself, but teaches about the kingdom of God. In John, Jesus is only talking about himself, how great he is, and how tight he is with God the Father. And here's where our first gender clue is really interesting and kind of spooky. Jesus over and over again in the Gospel of John says, I and the Father are one. I am the Son, he is the Father. It's the primary message of Jesus is that he is the only begotten. This is the only place in all of Scripture that we have only begotten Son of God is in John. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now here's the really spooky thing about that is that, of course, in the Mediterranean society of that time, who controlled the world? The fathers and the sons. and the father-son relationship in the Mediterranean world was especially important because the son inherited the power from the father, inherited the property from the father, inherited the authority over the women, children, and slaves from the father. The emperor of Rome, controlling everything, promotes himself primarily as either the father of everyone or the son of the gods. So the father-son stuff is loaded with male privilege and power. And it is the home metaphor for John. So the one thing to notice about here is that on one level, John teaches about the importance of the powerful and loving relationship between the father and the son, leaving out, guess who? Mary and everybody of the feminine genders. So that's the first thing I want us to notice about John and gender is the dominance of the metaphor of father and son. Peter?
When do you think, you know, we're not sure who wrote it.
That's for sure.
You know, as I understood when I took theology or whatever, that John was the last of the Gospels to be written, starting with Mark and ending with John. Whether or not that's correct, you know, that's just what they taught us. But when do you believe this book was written based on the style and the earliest manuscripts?
Yeah, as I said earlier, most folks would say the 90s, end of the first century. So the second thing that hardly anybody noticed about gender and John was something that's come into full view in the last 30 years. And that is this figure of wisdom. Does anybody know about the figure of wisdom in the Bible?
Sophia.
So wisdom, Sophia. I've written two books about her, noticing the prominence of her in the Bible and that she is a divine figure. I was brought up on heresy by my denomination for saying that she was a female image of God, and exonerated eventually, but so what? You can congratulate or condemn me on either point. But anyway, so in the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiasticus, the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, all of these have the main figure is wisdom, the wisdom of God, who is not just a concept, but is a person. The book of Proverbs is just beautiful in there. So in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs is this picture of God and wisdom together creating the universe. God is the father, she is the daughter. And she is playing, and her play beside the father creates everything. So there's a lot of wisdom literature in the Hebrew Scriptures. But what we didn't notice is how important wisdom is. I should say one more thing about wisdom. She is so full of herself. She loves herself. She knows she's divine. And there, in the book of Proverbs and the Wisdom of Solomon, she's always talking about how great she is. Remind you of anything? That's the way Jesus talks in John. Jesus doesn't tell you what to do in John. Jesus doesn't have moral prescriptions in John. Jesus says how great he is and how close he is to God. In fact, in the beginning of John is that whole chapter about in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It turns out, who is the Word? Jesus. who is in the beginning with God. But when we look carefully at John 1, we see that John has taken the story of wisdom in the book of Proverbs at the beginning, coming down from God, and gave it to Jesus, has given it to Jesus. So in other words, Jesus in John has the story of the divine one descending from God, which is wisdom. All people in the Hebrew scriptures would know. And when this divine wisdom comes down and walks on the earth, he / she talks exactly like her, full of himself and his glory. I mean, one of the things about Jesus and John is he is not humble. He's so sure that he and God are one, as with wisdom and God are one in the wisdom literature. Okay, now we're confused, right? So because Jesus, in his masculineness, in his sonness, has the story and the character of the great divine female. So what have we done with that? So scholars basically have three theories about that. One is that basically what John did is, in taking the wisdom story and character and giving it to Jesus, is subverts wisdom Sophia and gives it to Jesus. So some folks will say, look, Jesus stole her character and her story. Other folks are saying, no, Jesus became her. So, by the way, in the Nicene crowd, kind of confirms that hypothesis, because, you know, when they were interested in who's a heretic and who's not in the later centuries, in the 4th century, the emperor used to call, and they were trying to decide who Jesus was. And the emperor, with the bishops around, would call someone who'd been accused of heresy in front, and he would make them read Proverbs 8, the story I just told about wisdom at the beginning, being with God and creating everything. The emperor would say, who's that in Proverbs 8? And if you said, oh, that's Jesus, you would be set free. If you didn't say it was Jesus, you would be exiled. So, in other words, that's why we've started to say, John is the gospel of Jesus Sophia. Remember, this intimacy of the Father and the Son, so I'm not wanting to rescue John necessarily, so we're in the mess. The third possibility for this Jesus is that he is queer, or that she is queer. That is, that she is an improvisingly female and male character. Now, basically, one other thing for us to talk about in... I should ask, see if that was a mouthful that I just said. Let's stop and see if somebody has a protest or a question or a thought.
I guess what comes to mind for me is that in other places where Jesus is asked who he is, there's a shuck and dive kind of thing. There's a, I'm not really going to tell you, or did God not say you're gods? And, you know, just trying to get out of saying who he was in relation to that. And then, so there's that thought, and then there's also this thought of this small I and this little, and this big I. And so this idea that I am Amy, and then if I open myself up to something larger, then that the large I that is all-encompassing, I can speak through me potentially.
Yeah.
And so there's dual components there.
Yeah, oh, that's so helpful, Amy. Next week, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John in relationship to another Nag Hammadi document called The Thunder Perfect Mind, in which this female voice keeps saying, I am, I am, I am, and it's comparing, is very comparable to Jesus's, John's Jesus. And so in other words, one of the things I hear from you is, what if this deep ambivalence and tension that we're noticing so far about gender and John, what if it's not, what if it's okay? What if it's mixed up?
As I understand the Trinity is, Jesus was the physical expression of that. So why wouldn't that also be the physical expression of the Spirit? And why, I don't see those two things as competing.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. And the main thing, of course, is that the Trinity is post-biblical. So John doesn't know about the Trinity. Mm. So the Trinity comes into existence about 200 years later. So we ourselves can sort of try to understand John via the Trinity. But John doesn't know about the Trinity. Mm. But I think that's missing part of my, that response is missing part of what you're saying.
It just wasn't the language at the time.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess thinking gender-wise, when I hear your thought, I would want to say, so if Jesus is the physical manifestation of God, as maybe we are, is that a spiritual and physical femininity, masculinity? Is it, what does it say about the physicality and spirituality of gender? In other words, I guess
we
all
do have all the parts.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
We don't have all the parts, but we have all the...
So that's kind of what I heard from you. Yeah. Some of us have more parts than others. That's what I heard in you saying, is sort of exploring that multiplicity of divine gendered manifestation. Now, of course, one of the solutions to all this is to say, oh, gender doesn't matter at all. I mean, God's above gender. I think our lives, we act out how much gender means. It doesn't seem like that is a viable holding point, because gender matters a lot to most of us, for better or for worse. I want to do one more thing with the John text. So this is Schussler Fiorenza's piece, and let's look at the strong women in John. So it turns out that in most of the Gospels, not Gospel of Mary, but in most of the canonical Gospels, women are not mentioned near as much as men, and when they are mentioned, they hardly ever have a name. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, almost all the women that even have roles don't have names. So we end up saying things like the Syrophoenician woman, or the woman with the flow of blood, Peter's mother-in-law. No names. So in John, they have names, and they have voices. Let me just give you the major ones. Mary, the mother. There's no birth story, so she's not slotted into that baby deal. She is featured in the second chapter of John, in which she's at the wedding with Jesus, and she's bossing everybody around, and Jesus and she get into an argument. Secondly, there is the Samaritan woman. This is the only one of the Johannine women with strong voices that doesn't have a name. But she also argues with Jesus. She has a chapter-long discussion about what we should do and who God is and where we should worship. This is not just like one sentence, which we usually have to be satisfied with in Mark. which is my favorite gospel. Third, Mary of Bethany. Now this is weird. Mary of Bethany only exists in John. She has a sister named Martha, but it's a, it looks, we can't figure out how this relates to the passage in Luke. In chapter 11, Mary of Bethany is said she's the one that anoints Jesus with perfume. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no name. And legend has it that it was Mary Magdalene. But in John, it's Mary of Bethany. Now, Mary of Bethany, so is a person who is the one whose brother is Lazarus, and who is the one who finally reaches Jesus and tries to get him to get there. Then there's Martha of Bethany, also an equally strong character in that same story. Martha Bethany, this is the cool thing that nobody seems to pay any attention to. Martha, in chapter 11, John, the gospel says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister. I mean, did you ever hear, tomorrow we're going to hear the gospel of Mary Magdalene, Jesus loves her. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus loves Martha. That's a sentence in the Gospel of John. And she is mouthy. When Jesus doesn't come until after Lazarus dies, she runs out and yells at Jesus. And she criticizes Jesus when he tries to open the tomb. Because it's going to smell. Two more important women with characters and voices. At the cross, while Jesus is on the cross, there is three Marys. Mary the mother, who features in a big role because Jesus says to the beloved disciple, hey, take care of her. And he says to his mom, hey, take care of him. There's also, by the way, Mary of Clopas, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene in that same pericope. But then there's Mary Magdalene, who is in John in a big time way. She is the only character in all the canonical gospels who sees Jesus after he's resurrected and before he ascends. By the way, the fathers of the church, all of those male theologians of the next five centuries, know that and love Mary Magdalene. Because she's the only one who saw it. They love him so. They love her so much that it's only in the 6th century that a bishop decides that she was a prostitute. That's nowhere in the scriptures. So you notice how powerful the women are in John. And I've got 2 minutes left. I'm sorry. So just to sort of, so where are we then? About what does John say to us about what gender means then and now? I would just want to say it would be presumptuous to come down anywhere, but I want to say it matters to that text. The text produces strong women. Has Jesus having the story of a divine female and the character of a divine female. And Jesus is identified intensely as the real man in the Father-Son stuff. So it's a volatile text. I think it's probably fighting with itself about what it might mean. It turns out, of course, that the early churches were, in fact, fighting a lot about whether women had any voice, right? Paul says don't speak. At the same time as Paul says that he has a whole bunch of colleagues who are with him. Luke adds 18 different women to his story that Mark doesn't have. the parallel men. If you, the more you look, you see that early Christianity, like the world around it, has women and men disputing roles of privilege, power, and leadership. For the first time in a long time in that part of the world. It turns out that this is not unique just to Christianity, but women in the first and second century gained the right to divorce and gained the rights to property. So tomorrow, we add the Gospel of Mary to this quest. And we're going to look at Mary primarily and read her story. If you get a chance tonight to read the story, take it home. But let's hope that the plot thickens. And we'll start tomorrow with any of your questions or protests or thoughts. And also, I bargained with certain people this evening. If you'd like at supper to talk about this, I'll grab a table and we can talk a little bit more before I have to leave at 6:30. I'm sorry that I scrunched too much material into this, but there's lots to do, and we'll start with you tomorrow as you think about it.